Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here, and welcome to those of you who are listening to this online as well. I want to read some lyrics out to you and see if anyone can guess the name of this song. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Who wrote that? John Lennon, yes. So John Lennon co-wrote it with Yoko Ono after the Beatles had broken up in 1971. And the lyrics that he composed together with his wife are a rather idealistic expression of their yearning to try and make sense of suffering and all that is wrong with this world. This song, with its beautiful, iconic tune, has resonated with so many people, and its popularity has been shown in the number of bands and musicians that have recorded it and performed it as well. But sadly, when you actually stop and examine the lyrics of this song, they really are pretty empty. They really offer us no hope at all for the future. We're told to simply imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell, just live for today. And so in many ways, this is like an atheist hymn, if you want to put it that way. We're told there are no, imagine no countries, nothing to kill or to die for, no greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man, a little bit later on. And I thought that was quite inspirational, but quite hypocritical, because John Lennon and Yoko Ono were extremely rich. I wonder if they were prepared to give away all of their possessions and share them. And then in the repeated refrain, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. It's a nice sentiment, but it's totally unrealistic unless God is in the picture. And so in today's talk, we're going to see that only the Bible makes sense of suffering and evil and all the things that are wrong with this world. And it offers the hope of a glorious future that is beyond imagination. That all creation is waiting in eager expectation for the renewal of all things. And we, as God's people, are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. So I've split the passage into three parts. In verse 18 to 22, we're going to see how all creation waits for that time of renewal, everything, including his inanimate, non-created creation. Then in verse 23 to 25, we're going to see this expectation that we have as believers of the renewal of our body. And then in verse 26 to 30, we're going to see how God is sovereign in creation, how he had a plan in place, he started it, and he will bring it to completion. So let's pray before we dissect and delve into this wonderful passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning and online as well. And I do really pray that we would marvel at the plan that you have thought up and put into place before creation, before sin raised its ugly head. And that you have a plan for this world and this universe. And just as you've already fulfilled so many things, that you will bring everything to completion one day. So I really pray that we would go away from today with a renewed sense of hope and marvel. And for anyone that doesn't know you, that they would also join with us in following the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen. So if you have your Bible or Bible app open, let's start by reading in verse 18. Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So to put this into context, a couple of weeks ago, the week before Easter, we looked at the first half of Romans chapter 8. And we heard that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are no longer under condemnation because Christ has taken our sin and we've trusted in him and he's given us his righteousness. So as a result, we are set free, we're told, from the realm of sin and death to follow and serve Jesus in the realm of the Spirit. And so we're no longer slaves to righteousness, unrighteousness, should I say, let's get that right. We are slaves to righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin. And when we become a Christian, the eternal security of our salvation is guaranteed because God puts his Holy Spirit within us the moment we believe. He comes to indwell us, to seal us, and to baptize us into the body of Christ permanently. As a result, the Spirit of God, which we remember is also called the Spirit of Christ, he is a deposit, a down payment guaranteeing what is to come in the future, including the resurrection of our bodies. In the meantime, we remember in that passage that we have an obligation, and it is a joyful obligation because sin is a hard taskmaster. It is an obligation to live in the realm of the Spirit rather than the flesh. Because as Christians, we still have the potential to sin. So we need to make a daily choice to follow Christ. And then in verse 17, Paul declared, as God's children, we can call God with that endearing, beautiful term, Abba, which means daddy. Because we have that familiarity with God. We are co-heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ. And we will share in his glory if we share in his suffering. So throughout the New Testament, we are told that part and parcel of being Christians is that we will suffer for our faith. And Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And then Paul warns us in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I often read that and think, if I'm not getting any opposition and any persecution, am I really living the sort of life that I should for Christ? Am I sharing the gospel? So with this in mind, Paul encourages us to know that any suffering that we have for Jesus Christ today, it's only temporary. It's going to pass. And we're going to experience an incredible future with Christ if we are prepared to suffer with him in this life. So let's read on in verse 19 to 22. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So when it comes to making sense of sin and evil and suffering and everything that's wrong with this world, this universe, Genesis chapter 3 outlines the origin. And it all started when Adam made that fateful choice. And Adam and Eve declared their independence from God because of their decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this led to the curse, and this curse had ramifications for them, but it had ramifications for the whole of the human race, and it didn't stop there. It led to aging, to disease, to decay and death. And the curse also affected all living things, animals and plants, and God's inanimate creation, in other words, the things that are not living. And that's why we have the degradation of natural processes. That's why we have things such as earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, floods and landslides. Now, there is so much beauty in creation still today, but you know, it's just an echo. It's a shadow of its former glory when God created everything out of nothing and said it was good. And as Paul said that all creation was subjected to frustration, the actual original word has this idea of futility and frailty and not fulfilling the purpose for which something is made. And as all creation is cursed as a result of the fall, the good news is that God subjected it to that way in hope, the hope of a future day when all creation will be liberated from this bondage to decay. And this is going to happen when the sons or children of God are revealed. In other words, when Christ returns and we are revealed alongside of him as those who belong to him. In the meantime, creation is pictured as groaning as in the pain of childbirth. And roughly half the people here today and listening know what I'm talking about, or some of you do. Waiting for liberation from the effects of the curse. And so as creation is personified, sort of made human-like, there's another passage reminding me of a similar sort of device, literary device, and that's Isaiah 55, verse 12. You will go out in joy, be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. And yet today creation is groaning. It's not clapping its hands. As well as groaning for renewal and restoration, verse 19 says, creation waits with eager expectation. And the word picture from the original Greek here is that of someone looking with an outstretched neck for something to happen. And that's what creation is doing. And the ultimate fulfillment that creation is waiting for in eager expectation is the renewal of all things at the end of the age. Now, sincere Christians have different beliefs or ideas on eschatology, how last things will unfold and all the chain of events, but we do all agree that there will be a new heavens and a new earth that God will create, and it will remain that way for eternity. Let me read you some words that are often read at funerals, but you can read them anytime. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now amongst people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Do you believe those words are trustworthy and true? Well, I do. God has said it and he will fulfill it. So given that all of the world is going to be renewed and liberated in this way, it leads to an interesting ethical question. How should we deal with our planet? How should we deal with the environment? How should we treat animals and plants? Should we be concerned? Well, there's a book here, which I can hardly lift. It's a good paperweight as well. It's called Christian Ethics by Wayne Grudem. And this is the best book that I've bought for a long time. And we've covered this in our internship. And he looks at a lot of ethical issues, particularly this particular issue as what do we do with the planet. And if you want to read that in entirety, you can borrow my copy, or it's also in our library as a textbook. And his conclusion is that we are to be responsible stewards because God has made us rulers over this world. And so there needs to be a balance where we don't overexploit the world in greed and forget about the environment. We need to be stewards for future generations. We don't know when the Lord will return. But on the other hand, we mustn't fall into the trap of worshipping creation rather than worshipping the Creator. And we mustn't forget that this world in its present form is not going to last. It is going to pass away. So reading verse 22 again through to verse 23. Paul says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." So in our series so far in Romans, we've seen that the word salvation has the thought of rescue, deliverance or preservation, and there are three different aspects or three different ways of looking at it depending on the context. The past aspect, when we became a Christian, we were justified. We were declared to be in right standing with God because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And at that point, we have been set apart and saved from the penalty and the power of sin, set apart to belong to God by grace and not by work. So we are saints, probably differently to the way the world normally sees it. We are holy ones because Christ is holy and we have his righteousness. There is also the present and ongoing aspect, which we refer to as sanctification. It refers to our spiritual growth in practical holiness. And the goal of that is that we become increasingly Christ-like. So we are being saved from the presence of indwelling sin. And then the future aspect, which is what the second half of Romans chapter 8 really focuses on, we are looking forward to glorification. We're looking forward to finally being saved from the presence of sin, the potential to sin, and all the consequences and effects of the fall. And at this point, our adoption will be completed, Christ will come for us, and we will receive a redeemed, in other words, a glorified, resurrected body. And boy, a lot of us are really looking forward to that. Now, as Paul spoke about all creation groaning as it looks expectantly for renewal, we are told that as followers of Christ who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan, don't we? And when it comes to the concept of first fruits, farmers would know this, it's the best of your crop. It's a sort of a pointing towards the future harvest. You're presenting your best. And as we heard back in chapter 8, verse 9 to 11, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us at conversion. And he is the one who guarantees that these mortal deteriorating bodies will be resurrected with the glorious resurrected body. And it's the Holy Spirit who is a down payment guaranteeing these good things that are to come. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, a religious leader. He was a very highly qualified theologian. But these Jewish leaders were all expected to have a trade that they could fall back on. And for Paul, it was tent making. And on several occasions, he compared living in this temporary body to being like living in a tent. Some of us don't like tents. It's a bit like that. And we are looking forward to a glorified body, a heavenly body, which will be quite different. Listen to the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And then he says, meanwhile we groan, there's that word groan again, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. We'll continue in our passage, Romans 8, verse 24 to 25. He says, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. When I was a young Christian, I read this and I thought, what on earth is he getting at here? Until I understood the concept of the here and not yet. In other words, with salvation, there are some things we've already got. We've already experienced justification. There are some things that we are still experiencing, sanctification. But there are some things we haven't got yet, and we're hoping for them. And that is, of course, glorification, the resurrection of our bodies. And with this here and not yet perspective in mind, Paul says this in some words which, for me, are my favourite words in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Let me read these words to you and just focus on them, the hope that is in these words. Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And then he tells us what to do. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. Aren't those encouraging words? It's what we focus on in the here and now that gets us through, and that's the Lord. Well, continuing in that passage, in verse 26 to 27, Paul now comes back to the here and now. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so as he focuses on the here and now, you know, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us to help us with all of our weaknesses, all the things that we struggle with. And Paul singles out one area, and that is prayer. And I don't know about you, but I find prayer hard, just to pray and also to know what to pray for. And so we have this encouragement that in our weakness and difficulty, that we're told the Holy Spirit helps us to know how to pray, what to pray for. In fact, he sort of prays on our behalf in these wordless groans, or groans without words. And what I found so significant is in our passage we see creation groans, we see we groan, and the Holy Spirit groans as well. And so we come to the end of our passage, verse 28 to 30. Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Now, when it comes to this expression here, that God will work for good for those who love him, this is a promise that can often be misunderstood. There's some people read this and think, so if I become a Christian, all my problems will go away. Life is going to be cruisy and smooth sailing, and I'm going to live happily ever after. And if that's your thought, I've got bad news for you, because it doesn't work that way. If we actually read the rest of the sentence, it actually says, "who have been called according to his purpose." And the good that he's working in us is simply outlined in verse 28. That good is, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And so God is committed to the very big picture of our spiritual growth and maturity. And that's why he allows trials and difficulties and suffering into our life, to cause us to trust and rely upon him, and to see the fruit of the Spirit being formed in our life, which is the ultimate goal of our Christian life, a Christ-like character. Now, in the last verses here, we've got a picture of God's sovereignty in salvation. He providentially initiates salvation, and he will bring what he started to completion. And there's several words here that have got such a rich meaning. The first one is foreknowledge. Now, it is absolutely true that God knows everything that's going to happen in the future. He knows all that in advance. But the use of the word foreknowledge here is not actually saying God knew in advance that you would choose him, so he chose you. It's a common thought, but it's actually not accurate. And the reason I say this is back in chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, and elsewhere too in Scripture, we're told that naturally speaking, without God intervening, without God making the first move, we're told that no one is righteous, no one understands, and nobody actually seeks God. In fact, Jesus said very clearly in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And so the original idea of foreknowledge, it speaks of an intimate knowledge in the context of relationship. It has this idea where somebody puts affection and favour intentionally on an object or a person or a group of people. One of the most amazing examples of that is the nation of Israel. I mean, they did not seek God. God is the one who called them. And so in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, we're told, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." So there was nothing in them. They weren't even seeking God. It was God looking to them. Now, there's another specific word used by Paul here, and it's the word predestination. And the original meaning had this idea of deliberately predetermining and foreordaining that something will happen in the future. And as we are predestined to be saved and conformed to the image of Christ, we're told Jesus is the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And this word firstborn means preeminent in rank, And it also carries the idea that he is the first to receive that truly resurrected, glorified body that we are looking forward to. And what is significant in verse 30 is that all these terms, foreknowledge, predestination, God's effectual call, and being chosen by him, all precede justification, which happened at conversion. And so God is sovereign in our salvation. This means that he has to make the first move in drawing us to himself, and God will bring to completion what he started. This is seen in glorification, which is the completion of salvation. It's actually spoken of in the sentence as if it's already happened. It's a guaranteed done deal for those that belong to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but my puny, finite little mind cannot wrap around that concept. And God's sovereignty, however, doesn't negate the parallel truth that we must hold in tension. And that is that we are still personally responsible to either accept or reject the gospel. And the truth in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so there is a balance in this. And there's a passage in Acts 13 verse 46 to 48 where we see this at work, where some reject the Lord and the gospel and some accept him. But the fact they've accepted him is because he's working in their life. Listen to Acts 13, verse 46. We're told, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. In other words, non-Jews. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. In other words, they accepted Christ. And then we read, and all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. Appointed, and yet they believed, they received Christ. Now, while we still have to make that personal response to become a Christian, the credit and glory, if we do, all goes to Christ, because God made the first move. He took the initiative while we were lost and dead in our sins. As Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And so we've seen in this passage very clearly that the Bible makes sense of suffering. And the Bible alone gives us the message of what God's future is like, the renewal of all creation, the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection. And this amazing future that is beyond our imagination, it's something that you can share in if you've accepted Christ as your Saviour. God's gracious gift is available today, here and now. And yet we don't know if we've got this afternoon, let alone tomorrow, to make that decision if you haven't already done so. Jesus could return at any time. And so I close with these words in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 2. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. In other words, don't just listen to the message and not act upon it. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. And so when you leave this place today, you will either be a person that belongs to Christ and are saved, or not. And my hope and prayer is that you will leave this place a saved person. I'm going to pray, and the musicians, if you may just pray, and then we will sing. Father, thank you so much for this passage that gives us amazing hope. Hope for the future if we are in Christ, a future that we will share with you, a future that we will share with all our loved ones in Christ, being reunited once more. And Lord, while we do suffer and there are trials for a little while in this in-between time, Lord, the here and not yet, we look forward to that day when we will all have resurrected bodies and be with you for eternity in a new heavens and new earth. And it was all possible because of what Jesus did at the cross. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a very appropriate